of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. And of course, as I mentioned last Sunday, we're doing a quick kind of overview, exposition of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Now, the story of Christ's birth and the familiarity of the story of the wise men and so forth, it goes on into chapter 2, approximately down to about verse 23. We're not going to go quite that far, but and if you notice this morning, some of you probably are thinking, well, the outline this morning is a little thin, or thinner than usual. That may be true, but we're actually covering more ground than we normally do. And so I've given you pretty much just a skeletal outline this morning, and we're going to try to cover it as rapidly as we can, but yet, again, focusing on these important events surrounding the birth of Christ. Now, of course, last week, as you know, we looked at a passage that is not normally preached upon, which is the genealogy of Christ. And so we looked at the ancestry of the king. Now, keep in mind that that is the theme of Matthew's gospel. And each one of these gospels come to the subject of Jesus Christ from a different viewpoint and from a different perspective. Matthew, and again, it's fitting that he would come from the perspective of a king, because as we know, he stated even on the very cross for which he came that he was the king of the what? Jews. So Matthew, being a Jew himself, writes, interestingly, I believe, from that perspective. Mark comes at it from the standpoint of a servant. And that's a very interesting little book. It's very compact, it's very quick and concise. And we do know, and most biblical scholars will tell you this, that interestingly, the Apostle Peter had a great influence over the writing of that gospel and upon Mark himself. And that would be very typical, would it not? If he had that kind of influence, Peter was very, we know, or at least we can sense from the scriptures that Peter was a very, one who did things rapidly, quickly, and again, in a concise manner. And that fits Mark. So he presents him as the servant. Luke, the physician, he comes from a different angle. And being a physician, he's interested in people. And so he focuses in on the humanity of Christ. And he gives us a great bit of detail on that subject and from that perspective that others do not. John is, of course, the unique. He's not part of the synoptic gospels. Only the first three are considered what we call the synoptic gospels, and that means seeing together. John is unique among them. John is what we might would call the universal gospel, for his perspective is this. He is presenting Christ as God. And he came into the world. The Lamb, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Look, see, look who he is. Here he is. He has come for the sins of the world. That is John's gospel. I think it's very unique, very interesting. And as I've said before, I personally believe that you could spend your entire lifetime studying just the four Gospels and never exhaust them. There's so much here, and they're wonderful books. But we come to this passage, and so let's begin in verse 18. And we're going to, now he shifts from the genealogy of Christ, and he is going to start relaying how this king was born, or how he came into the world, and some of the events that surround it. Now again, his account is not exactly the same as it would be in Luke, but that's not a problem for us, because he is writing in around his theme. Keep that in mind. And that is the king. So he gives us these things, and his focus actually is more so on Joseph than it is Mary in a real sense. And we'll see that in a moment. But this first paragraph that I have in your notes here, I thought was very interesting for the emphasis that I want to give this morning. And it comes from the pulpit commentary. Look what it says. It says, Christianity starts with a miracle. It is a miracle so stupendous and so unique that its reception settles the whole question of the possibility of the miraculous. He who can believe that God shadowed Himself to our apprehension in the likeness of man, he who can recognize the babe of Bethlehem, both the Son of God and the Son of Mary, will find no equal demand is ever made upon his faculty of faith. Both testaments begin with a miracle. A world of order and beauty arising out of chaos is a miracle as truly as is the birth of a divinely human Savior by the divine overshadowing of Mary. And here's the emphasis that I want to place upon us this morning. Even though, again, I know that you have read this many times, even though I know that you probably have heard many, many Christmas sermons throughout your lifetime, or at least sermons on the birth of Christ. But the thing that has come back to me over and over again in pondering and meditating upon this message is one word, and that is the word miracle. The word miracle. And I want you to think about that. I want you to ponder that. Again, we hear it, we sing about it in some of our Christmas carols and whatnot. But I want us to understand truly that what we have here in all of these events, let us not get lost in the minutiae of the history and the account without recognizing the overall miracle of all of this that has come to us through Christ. Folks, listen, and I'll say more about this, but you need to understand that this miracle is so great that it ultimately results in the miracle of your and my salvation. Have you ever thought about that? And that's what we need to think about this morning. So again, I'm going to just give us a quick survey through this section, and we'll make some comments as we go along. But we see, of course, in this section in verses 18 through 25, the birth of the king. Now he starts to record these events. And the first thing we see here is a shocking discovery. A shocking discovery. Now the birth, in verse 18, of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child, of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, or some of you have the word privily. Now, the shocking discovery for Joseph is the fact that Mary is expecting a baby. And isn't it an interesting background that Matthew gives us here? And it shows us, again, yes, the miracle, but it also shows us some other things as well. And that is, we get little glimpses here into the life and background of Joseph and Mary, for that matter. And so the discovery is this. During this betrothal period, and again, Jewish custom was a little different. The betrothal was very similar to a marriage, but they weren't officially married at this point. It was a point at which it was almost like we could relate it somewhat to an engagement period, although it's not quite the same in Jewish custom as it is in our modern Western custom. It was actually a little more serious than the engagement state of things that we know well. But they had not officially become married at this point. And so, as he finds her expecting, as you can imagine, many things would go through his mind. Has she been unfaithful? What are people going to say? What are people going to think? And all of these things, for we know that Joseph was a human. And we made that point last time. Isn't it interesting that God in His divine sovereignty looked down from heaven and out of the Jewish nation, for some reason, He looked down and He chose this young couple to bring the God and the Savior of the world into this world. There must have been something to them. Now again, I want to say that we certainly do not worship Mary in any regard. The Bible does not give us that in any way. And those who would teach such a thing is a false doctrine. But I would say this, we certainly can revere her and respect her as well as Joseph. And we're going to see that here and the reason why. So again, this is a shocking thing, but notice here, he probably is in great turmoil of what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? I know that I have not had physical relations with her. What is going on? And you can imagine the angst and the turmoil that is in the heart and mind of this young man. But God is going to use him. And so the Lord comes and look at verse 20. But while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, it is the Old Testament form of Joshua, which means that very thing, that he will bring salvation to his people. And so we find, secondly, this surprising dream that he has. And that is, by the way, God worked in this time period differently than he does now. Pastor Gray, you don't believe that God can work in visions and dreams? Well, I think God can do anything he wants to. I just don't think he does. In our day. You mean that those who have seen Christ at the end of their bed, the foot of their bed, you don't believe in that? Well, I tell you this, I'm highly skeptical. I'll just put it that way. You say, why are you skeptical, Pastor Gray? Here's the reason why. Because we have all that we need right here and you hold it in your hands right now. Okay. Did God used to work in that way? Yes. You know why? Because people didn't have what you and I have right here. Okay. Do we really recognize this treasure that you hold in your hands? Whether it be the actual book or you have it on your phone or your tablet, whatever you have it on, folks, listen, what a treasure this is. And the reason I say that is because I want to remind you once again that you and I are privileged, and there's the key word, to see God and His plan from beginning to end written in His Word in completed form. There were many, many saints over the centuries that had not that gift. And so God worked differently. And He spoke to him in a dream. It certainly was obviously not uncommon at that time. And He tells him, He says, essentially, Joseph, look, you're in turmoil of mind and heart. Don't be, because what is taking place is of God. And in fact, he goes on and he furthers that, and we see a fulfilled prophecy in verses 22 and 23. So all this was done, and Matthew explains it and gives us a little more information, which was spoken by the Lord of the prophets, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He's quoting from Isaiah, the revered prophet, one of the revered prophets of Israel. And he's quoting Isaiah 7:14, that very familiar verse. And he's reiterating it in the mind, again, and heart of Joseph. Joseph probably knew some of the scriptures. And he's reminding him that all of this is done by a sovereign God, Joseph. And what's his response? What's his response? Well, and I think I have Micah 5:2 in there, but that actually should be placed a little later. And so cross that out and put Isaiah 7:14. We'll get to Micah 5:2 in a moment. But it's a fulfilled prophecy here, and we're going to see them talking about another prophet in a moment. But isn't it interesting? What is Joseph's reaction to this? I've always loved these last two verses of chapter 1. Notice with me. Then Joseph, being roused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife. Now that phrase right there, you should underscore in your scripture because it says so much about the man Joseph, does it not? He did as the Lord commanded him and took his wife and did not know her. In other words, he did not have physical relations with her till he had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. This, to me, is so eye-opening about Joseph. Now again, we have in our world, when it comes to Christmas time, there is so much emphasis placed on Mary, and I think that is legitimate. Again, not to the point of worship. But Joseph sometimes seems a little left out, doesn't he? He was not, of course, as we said last time, the biological father of Jesus. But he was the father in the sense that he took care of him. He was part of this family that they would have and that they would expand upon. We know that from Scriptures Christ had brothers and sisters that were biological children of Joseph and Mary. But it's interesting, he kind of falls into the shadows, as it were. But here's what I am very interested in. After he has this vision, this dream, he hears what is spoken to him, then Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. We do not have record of Joseph saying, "Well, Lord, I just don't know about this. I just don't know if I'm cut out for this. Lord, I just don't know if I can believe this. I just don't know if all of this is true." We do not have record of any doubt on Joseph's part. I find that incredible. Because I think of myself, if I were in the same situation and the Lord came to me and said, "Hey, here's what's going on. You just need to trust, Joseph." What have we said? You know, oftentimes, trusting God is far more difficult than obeying Him. Trust is a hard thing. It does not come to sinful man naturally, does it, to trust? We have to work at it. We have to work at trust. And here we find one who simply says, as do many of the great characters in the Scripture, and here's what amazes me, and by the way, it convicts me as well, is many times when God said, "Here is what's happening, here's what's going to happen, and here's what you need to do," what was the reaction of many, including Joseph, in the Scripture? You know what it was? Okay. There was no back and forth, normally. Now, we have some exceptions to that. Moses being one, and we have some others. But many, many times they said simply, "Okay." And that's exactly what he did. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Joseph understood intellectually all that was going on and was being wrought in their lives, and in particular within the body of Mary? Do you think he understood this? Probably not. Well, in fact, I know he didn't. For who among us can intellectually understand a virgin birth? We can't understand that. We can't comprehend that. Again, we come back to what's our key word? It was a what? Miracle. It was a miracle. Miracles you cannot explain by human reason. And when we cannot explain by human reason, we take it by faith. Faith. Faith is not a last resort, by the way. Faith is always basing it on that which we already know. It's not a leap in the dark. You say, "Well, how can that be?" Well, faith is that which we rely upon when we don't understand. We know that God is powerful. God is, of course, real. God is there. He's omnipotent and omniscient. All those things. Our faith rests upon that knowledge. And when it comes to not understanding things intellectually and with human reason, what do? We fall back upon those facts that we already know. And my friends, that is faith. We have so long, and we've been taught, I think, and influenced sometimes by liberal theology that faith is simply a leap in the dark. Faith is that which we do when we don't understand, and we just kind of take a leap and hopefully we'll land on something solid. My friends, that's not faith. That's not faith. We think of it that way, but that's not faith. Joseph knew some things about his God, and many times we have to understand that when I know and I agree that my God is all-powerful and my God can do all things, and there comes times in my life where I don't understand something, I know that I can fall back upon the fact that God is all-knowing, God is good, God is gracious, God is loving, and He is going to work out all things in my life. My friends, look. That's faith. That's where faith must kick in. And it did with Joseph. And so what do we come away with when we think of this man? I think there are three characteristics of Joseph. Joseph was a man of faith, obviously. Now, this isn't in your notes, so you have to write it down, okay? Joseph was a man of faith. Joseph was a man of character. And I think, thirdly, Joseph was a man of discipline. He was a man of discipline. For again, in this betrothal period, what is he not going to do? He is not going to have relations with his betrothed to cause difficulties or other things that people might say and do. He becomes abstinent during that time. Listen, that's discipline. We don't think about it in this story, but it is. It is. He was a man of discipline. By the way, we could put the same three characteristics and apply them to Mary. And isn't it interesting that this couple, they were so unique, and they were in a sense, like we would say, they were made for each other. Because both of them exemplified the same characteristics. Was she faithful, even though she didn't understand? Yep. Was there a great character about her? Again, not understanding all these things? Yes. And we have that great chapter, which she didn't understand all that was going on within her body, but she pours out her heart and her gratefulness to the Lord, and we call that the Magnificat. Okay, that great chapter, as it's called, faith, character, and she too was disciplined during this betrothal period. What individuals these were that brought our Lord into this world. I'm amazed and I admire them. And so that is that first section that we have here. Here's secondly, we enter into chapter 2. And the king is sought. He gives us another little background information of what's going on. And some of you heard some of this in our class this morning. I thought Lewis was going to completely take away all my message this morning. But he didn't quite do all of it here. But he covered some of this very well this morning. And I think this part is very fascinating. We come again to one of the most intriguing sections here. It says, now after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod. And behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, there's so much in those first two verses that I think are very interesting. And we see that there were wise men from the east in the first two verses that come. And they obviously, and maybe this would be a whole other interesting Bible study and subject, but they had obviously been sent by God some special revelation so that they could follow the star, so that they could understand all these things. How did they know this? Well, one of the revelations probably is maybe they had access to the Old Testament scriptures. The other could be, again, that maybe God sent them some type of revelation, talking or realizing the star and all that that involves. Whatever the case, we know that they were seeking Him. Very interesting. Where did they come from? Well, again, as I've said throughout a lot of our study throughout the Scripture, you're going to love my answer to this, we don't know. Okay. Don't you love it? Okay. How many were there? Well, there were three. The Bible never tells us how many. Okay. And I agree with Lewis as he was talking about this morning. I think that there was probably a whole caravan from the east. Now, we get three. Why? Because of the gifts that were given, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that doesn't mean it was just three individuals. I personally think that it was probably more than that. And again, where are they from? We simply don't know what country they were from, but from the east. Think about that. Have you ever pondered the fact, or I'm sure you've thought about over the years, well, in those days when they didn't have all the technology to publish things or even books, they didn't have binded books, they only had scrolls and parchments in that day. How would people far distances, and we know that they were spread over the globe at this time, how would they know? God's revelation, okay, is the primary reason. And so here from the east, where were they from? We don't know, but isn't it interesting that the message of the fact that there was a king and that he was the king of the Jews had spread all the way to these foreign countries? I think that's fascinating. And here we once again find what, folks? It's by the grace of a holy God. Who were they? We don't know. And that's again, for the writer writing this, that wasn't the important thing. Where were they from? Well, that's not significant to the story either. What is? The fact that it is a miracle that such a message in such a small place could reach the ears and the hearts and the minds of wise men. In other words, they were academics. They were ones looking at certain things. And again, I think that God gave them some special revelation in order to receive this message. And it wasn't just some myth that they had followed. Look what they say. They said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" It was very specific. And so, what happens? Well, King Herod, with his arrogance and pride, gets a little nervous when he hears about another king. He feels threatened. And so he says, when King Herod heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes. And by the way, that is going to be the two groups of people, isn't it interesting, that are going to be ultimately responsible for this little baby's death. It's not the Romans. It's not the outside enemies. It is the so-called religious leaders that are going to be ultimately the ones that kill Jesus. And they feel threatened from the get-go. Their authority. The established government and system that they had. And so it says, together he inquired of them where he was to be born. So they said unto him, in Bethlehem, Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet. They did have enough knowledge to go back, open up probably the dusty scrolls, and blow the dust off of it, and they turned to the book of Micah. And the prophet Micah says in 5:2, and they almost quote it verbatim here, Matthew does in verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," now Micah says Ephratah, that is specifically pointing out Judah. And so Micah's prophecy, by the way, was extremely specific. It wasn't just that he's going to be born somewhere in Israel. No, he's going to be born in a little tiny village that's on a hillside just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. Some of you may have been there. I've been to Bethlehem. Okay, it's not big at all. But during this time of year, there's quite a number of people who visit that little town. And the biggest industry there is tourism. And they will take you to the Church of the Nativity. I remember this like it was yesterday. I was only a small boy, but I can still remember it. They take you into this church, and you go in, and I think it's run by Greek Orthodox, I believe. And, of course, it's all ornate. They have all these decorations. And I remember Mom telling me, she said, now, son, this is where they believe. She was teaching me right. She said, this is where they believe that Christ was born. And in the floor, there's this ornate star, you know. And so what they claim is that right there, on that spot, was where Christ was born. Okay. Well, it's nice to have a place, I suppose, but we don't know. We don't know where this inn was. We don't know. But it is very interesting that the sleepy town of Bethlehem, here it is, and it was predicted by Christ. Coincidence? I say not, folks. I would contend this morning it was a miracle. It was a miracle. And this miracle happened exactly the way God intended and the way the prophet proclaimed. Very, very interesting. And so he says, and I'll read the rest of verse 6. Let's read it again. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. It was a small, he taught, he says, you're the least of the towns. And we can relate to that. Some of you are from rural areas where basically the town where you're from or you're familiar with is simply a wide spot in the road. Okay. And that's about it. Bethlehem was probably somewhat that way. It was insignificant. But out of this little town where shepherds were, and again, insignificant, He, Christ, was going to be born. Because He was of the house and the lineage of David. David was from this little sleepy town of Bethlehem. And of course, that goes back even to further, as we looked at last time, which was the town of Jesse. And you go back further, and Obed, and Boaz, and Ruth. Huh. Coincidence? No. It was a miracle of God. He says, "For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." I think that is one of the most beautiful prophecies. Out of you. It's because it's so specific. And anyone who can look at that particular and specific prophecy and say, well, you know, there's no real proof. And we hear this all the time, do we not, still in this day? Well, there's really no proof. And especially the Gospels never really come out and say that Jesus Christ is God. And I want to say to that, well, you know, the problem with that is this, is you've never really read the Bible carefully enough. Because the Bible is so specific, the Bible is so explicit as to this. And folks, that's why during this season, especially when we turn our attention to it once again, we rejoice and we celebrate at the fact, at one of the many reasons, is that God's Word is fulfilled exactly the way He determines. And folks, listen, it always will be. Even as we're going to, eventually in a couple of Sundays or in another Sunday or so, we'll get back to looking at the future prophecies and some things that will happen. I want to remind us again that God's promises are sure. And they're going to happen and they are going to occur exactly the way He said, just as it does here. Well, let's go on. And so we see the king's hatred in verses 3 and 4 of that. And then we go down to the prophetic light in verses 5 and 6. And then we look at the king's cunning in verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back a word to me that I may come and worship him also. He was very cunning. He was sly and he was deceitful. You know what I thought about when I was saying this? Politicians haven't changed a bit. Okay. The king was a politician in many senses. And they haven't changed at all over these thousands of years. He was lying the entire time. He was very cunning. He was very deceitful. He had no intention of worshiping this new king. He was going to carry out the decree that he had already determined and was going to happen, that they would kill the male children. He was very threatened. Evidently, that means that he was very weak in his own self-image in that regard. He was not the kind of leader that he should have been, obviously. But these wise men, again, I find them intriguing. We don't know, again, where they're from, who they were, how many. But they had enough knowledge at least, and maybe they knew God the Lord, and they were born again, and they trusted in this one that they had seen and given gifts to. We can only hope that they gave their hearts to Him and by faith believing said, here's the one that is coming into the world to save me from my sins. And they took to heart the words before John ever penned them that, behold, here is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. I hope that they did. But at the very least, they had enough knowledge and discernment to do what? Look at verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which was seen in the east went before them till they came and stood over where the child was. And they rejoiced exceedingly, and of course it talks about all of those things. And later on, they are going to again use wisdom and discernment, and the Lord is going to protect these wise men, whoever they were. Now, I've often thought about this too. You ever think about what happened when they went back to where they were from? I'm sure that the experiences that they had while they were in Bethlehem and Jerusalem, they didn't keep it to themselves. And I've often wondered how many generations of their particular families did they influence? You ever thought about that? That, you know, generations separated from these men, they could say, yeah, you know, my great-great-great-grandfather was one of those who traveled in that caravan all the way to Bethlehem, and here's what he told us. Or here's what he told the family. Can you believe that? You see, I wonder if the gospel, the good news, had a ripple effect among those families for generations. I suspect that it did. For you know what? That's the way the gospel always works. When the gospel is told and lived in truth, my friends, look, you never know what kind of influence it can have generations from now. And the wonderful thing is that we here, who all of us, depending on the Lord and as He tarries, we may go by the way of the grave. But the one thing, the main thing, the most wonderful thing, the most important thing that we can leave to our posterity is the example of God and Christ Jesus living in me. All of us in this room, if the Lord tarries, may go by way of the grave. But the greatest thing that we can leave is that wonderful epitaph of Scripture. The greatest epitaph ever given to a human being was that which was given to Enoch, I believe, as a human being. The only thing that we know about him, and it was probably carved in a memorial somewhere over there, it says, he walked with God. I can't think of anything better to be written on our tombstone, or at least the tombstone of our life, than that. You see, the gospel will continue to have a ripple effect when we're long gone. But we've got to live it. And that's why, listen, can I just put this into, especially those of us who are of the aging population, I include myself in that. Let's finish well. Let's finish well so that our posterity will be able to look back and they will say, Grandma so-and-so, Grandpa so-and-so, they walked with God. There's nothing more important than that. And so I wonder, I don't know, my mind sometimes wonder, was that the case with these who went back to their countries in the Far East? And maybe that's how the gospel began to spread and awaken, and the seeds were beginning to be sown even then. We don't know. Look, God is not going to come into this world and not sow the seed of the gospel of light on purpose for those who've never heard. I think that He gives opportunity to all to hear the gospel. And I think this was the beginning of those who in the far reaches of the globe maybe didn't know and understand these events, but they would. They would. Well, let me go to the last point because we're almost out of time here. The king is worshipped. The king is worshipped. So we talked about how they had that guiding light and God was still with them. God was guiding these particular men. And in verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so here they are in their first act. How many of them there were? They worshipped. Why would they do such a thing? Because here was the one again that came into this world. He was not just a child. Look, and I want to repeat this. He was not simply, folks, one who was born into this world who would become in the long line of great prophets. Now, the Muslim religion, by the way, teaches that. Did you know they believe in Jesus Christ? They believe that Jesus Christ was a man, and in many ways they say he was a great prophet, but that's it. There are others that will claim, oh yes, he was a good man. Liberal theologians will even accept him and say, well, okay, Christ, yes, we understand he came into the world. He's a historical figure. You can't deny that. However, he simply represents the divine that is within all of us. And we all have that potential. It just needs to be awakened. And again, those of you who have been here for 20 years, you know my theological response to that, which is baloney. Okay? That's not taught in Scripture. There is no divine in us. For if there were divine in us, there would be no reason for the divine to come unto us. He came into the world, and He even said this, to save sinners. We are not divine by nature. Okay, now, I know we don't want to admit that. Okay, and you grandparents certainly don't want to admit that about your grandchildren. Okay, and being one, I know that's hard. Okay, it's harder with grandchildren, isn't it, than your own children? Okay, to admit that, but it's true. You can see the sinful nature. It's there. Some of you young parents, you see it very quickly, do you not? It's there. It's there by nature. We are not divine. No, my friends, look, all this to say we must accept Him for who He is. And that is, as Paul preached his entire life, He is God who has come down in the likeness of men, and He put upon Him the form of man, and He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is Christ. That's Jesus. That's who they worship. That's who we worship. And so we find that to be true. Now, in verse 12, and here's where we're going to end. It continues on, but the divine message comes. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So there they go. God was with them. They had discernment. And again, we don't know what the rest of their history is, but I imagine it was a great one. They and their family and their posterity, as we've said. But this king, he has come into the world. We revere him. Isn't it interesting as you think about how the Gospels present him? Matthew presents him as king, and yet we find, and Luke will point out, that he was born in a lowly stable, in a trough. He is the God of all glory. He is the servant of mankind, as Mark points out. And yet John says he's the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. He is that servant, and yet he's the high priest. All of these are seemingly contradictory, but yet, folks, all of these things are not contradictory, for they are found in the perfect person. Listen, yea, indeed, the sinless person of Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. And He's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And my friends, as we continue, as I said in the book of Revelation coming up here, that particular title is going to be reiterated in a very profound and special way. And the whole world is going to see that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, we're reminded, what does the apostle say? Because He is King, even those that will continue to deny Him. And how often have we seen that in the book of Revelation? And they will deny Him to the point even to their eternal sentencing. But there will be a time period where, because He's King, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He's Lord. Because He's the King, He's the Savior, He's the perfect sacrifice of mankind. I've given in your notes there, and you may want to keep it, the words of the great poet Annie Johnson Flint. She wrote some great, great words. Many of them are more familiar than this one. In fact, one of them has been turned into a great gospel song, "He Giveth More Grace." You know the words to that? Find those words, and those were written by Flint. But this one is not as familiar, but is very appropriate for us. "Bring Him thy precious things and lay them at His feet, the gold of love, the hope that springs, the unknown ways to meet. Bring Him thy lovely things, the joys that conquers care, the faith that trusts and sings, the frankincense of prayer. Bring Him thy bitter things, the myrrh of grief and fears, the aching heart that stings with pain of unshed tears. These thy gifts to Him, and for His gifts to thee, the comfort of His steadfast love, His tender sympathy." And we do all that, why? Because, again, I want to end with this. Because, folks, you and I have been born again, and we've been saved by the miracle, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miracle.